What you don't realize is that my name is actually Steve Hill. I'm not kidding. But they've changed my name since I moved down here, and I'm now a part of the faculty. So I have to go by my initials, SJ. So I just thought I'd let you in on that. It was kind of bizarre when I was here last November, and Dr. Brown asked me to pray about moving down here and becoming a part of the faculty. This was one of the dilemmas that we had to face, because we were going to have two Steve Hills working out of the same area. In fact, what's wild is that I spell my name the same way he does. And, you know, you'd think I should have a little seniority since I'm older than he is, but it hasn't worked out that way. So I just look at it from a very positive perspective. As I study the scriptures, at least to me, every time someone gets a name change, they're taken to a new level in the spirit. So we're just going to believe that that's what's going to happen. In fact, what was wild about all of this was in 1995, I was ministering in Australia for 13 weeks, and I came back into the States, and I started getting phone calls from some of my friends, and got some letters as well. And they were congratulating me on how much God was using me at Brownsville. Well, that was news to me. So then I got introduced to the ministry of the other Steve Hill. And since then, I've discovered that there are actually four Steve Hills that are in some kind of ministry that God has used in different parts of the world. There's a Steve Hill that came out of the Toronto Vineyard Church. I think there's a Steve Hill that works with Benny Hinn, and then, of course, Steve Hill, the evangelist, and myself. So why God's chosen this name for this season, who knows? But it's been wild, because it's also been quite interesting going into different areas. For example, I was asked to speak at a leaders' meeting several years ago down in the New Orleans, Louisiana area. And the man that had invited me to speak had sent out these flyers into Mississippi and Louisiana and Alabama. And of course, because he did not let them know that I was not the Steve Hill of Pensacola, there were a number of people that showed up to hear the other Steve Hill. So when we arrived at the church to speak to these leaders, my wife went into the restroom, and I guess word had already gotten out that it was not the Steve Hill of Pensacola. Well, they didn't know my wife, but there were several women in there that were complaining just a tad because they had driven some distance to hear Steve Hill. So we get into the meeting, and the man who was overseeing the meeting that day asked for a show of hands of people who were there for the first time, and asked several of them to stand up and just make some comments. And every one of them said something like this: well, we came here for the meeting with Steve Hill from Pensacola, but we know that God is here, and, you know, read between the lines, man. They were deeply disappointed. They didn't want to be there. And then a man that knew me stood up and said, well, I'm glad the Steve Hill of Indiana's here, and, I mean, it got to be wild. So it's been rather humbling at times to show up and have people expect a different Steve Hill, but I don't think that's the case today, right? Because you didn't know who S.J. Hill was from Adam, right? Which is fine. That's the way, that way he gets all the credit. Listen, let's have a word of prayer before we get started. I'm going to be teaching this week on a subject that I've written about. Hopefully, our new book is going to be here tomorrow or Thursday. So some of what we're going to be talking about will come out of several years of writing on the issue of personal revival. So I would encourage you to avail yourself of the book, if at all possible. But I'm really convinced that if we're going to see a major breakthrough in God, we're going to have some understanding concerning this issue of personal revival. So I'm just believing that God is going to take us to another level this week. And as we pray today, let's just enter into agreement that the power of God is just going to really affect us in a new dimension. Father, I thank you for everyone that's here this afternoon. I'm asking for utterance and liberty in the Spirit. Father, we need you. We're here to understand your heart and your purposes for every one of us. Spirit of God, grant us the grace to have our hearts enlarged, to know your presence in a way we've never experienced. We pray this afternoon that you would make us carriers of revival, carriers of your presence, that we would experience the fire of your passion in a way we've never known before. That as we leave these seminars Friday, we will leave having been touched by your Spirit, hoping and believing that we will never be the same again. Spirit of God, breathe on this word. Make it come alive to every one of us. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Someone once came to the English evangelist Gypsy Smith with this loaded question. Sir, could you please tell me the secret of revival? Now, how would you have answered that question? You've got one crack at this individual. How would you have answered that question? What is the secret of revival? This was the question that was directed to Gypsy Smith. The English evangelist thought for a minute, looked at the young man, and he said, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go home, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle on the floor, step inside that circle, and pray this prayer. Lord, revive everything inside this circle. He said, that's the secret of revival. And even though I read that years ago, I've never forgotten that. Because while we've heard so much about the issue of revival over the years, and a number of books have been written about the subject, I think one of the things that we tend to forget so often is the fact that revival is first and foremost a personal experience. You see, when we're asking God to revive His church, we're not asking God to revive a building. The building is not the church. You are the church. I'm the church. When we're praying for God to come and do something radical according to the Scriptures as it relates to revival, we've got to understand that because the church is made up of individuals, God has got to touch individuals if we're going to see a corporate outpouring of the Spirit in our generation. That's why over the years, I've tended to view revival from a very, very personal perspective. Because if you're going to have worldwide outpouring, if you're going to have corporate revival within the church, it's got to begin with individuals. My question to you this afternoon is this. Why shouldn't revival begin with you and me? That's not an egotistical statement, but it's a statement that requires each of us taking personal responsibility for God coming and reviving us, and then from there allowing the fires of revival to spread to the ends of the earth. You see, if we think of revival in general terms, we'll never experience the moves of God the way we would want to. Each of us has got to take personal responsibility to cry out for a fresh touch in each of our lives. If the fire of God is going to impact the church in any way, shape, or form, it's got to begin with consuming our own hearts and lives. Would you agree? So for us to have revival in our generation that will eventually rock society and close down bars and strip joints and impact communities, as was the case in the Welch revival, I believe every one of us in this session this afternoon is going to have to start crying out for fresh encounters with the living Christ. We need, each of us personally, to have a baptism of fire, asking God to make us carriers of His Spirit, carriers of revival, so oozing His presence that people will be confronted with Jesus Christ everywhere we go. You know, I love to read of the revivals of old. There's an upside to it, there's a downside to it. The upside to it is that it encourages me as I see God moving in former generations, fully understanding that God's no respecter of persons. However, the downside is so often we tend to magnify personalities, we tend to look to those that God has used in the past, forgetting the fact that when God came to them and set their hearts on fire, they never considered themselves special at all. In fact, most of those that God used in revival that you've either read about or can read about in the days to come were not extraordinary people. They were not quote-unquote special. They were simply men and women who had such a passion and hunger for Jesus that they pressed into the heart of God and refused to let go until God came and totally revolutionized their lives. Now my question to you this afternoon is this: how bad do we want revival? Do we want it bad enough that we will take personal responsibility and pray for a holy encounter of the presence and the fire of God in our own lives? Or are we still looking to personalities? Are we looking to others to bear the brunt of responsibility in prayer? I think it's an issue that each of us must contend with and wrestle with, because personal responsibility is required when it comes to this issue of revival. Listen to these searching questions by Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the 19th century. He said, if God should ask you this moment by an audible voice from heaven, do you want a revival? Would you dare to say yes? Are you willing to make the sacrifices? Would you answer yes? When shall it begin? Would you answer, let it begin today? Let it begin here? Let it begin in my heart now? This is what revival is all about. It's personal before it's corporate. Are you with me? I remember reading a story of a man by the name of David Dodge who found himself in a conversation with a devout Quaker. This man, like Mr. Dodge, was longing to see God come and revive his church. And so the two of them agreed that what was needed was more prayer, more consecration, more enthusiasm for the things of the Spirit. But you know, after further thought, the Quaker realized that something else would be required. And this is what he suggested to his friend. He said, friend Dodge, suppose thee and I make a beginning. Listen to that phrase. Suppose thee and I make a beginning. Take the word revival. The letter I is central to that word. R-E-V-I-V-A-L. If the letter I is central to the word revival, then where does that place you and me when it comes to the purposes of God for this generation? So we've got to always keep before us this principle. You see, I believe if we can get a hold of this concept that revival is personal before it's corporate, then regardless of the spiritual atmosphere that surrounds us, regardless of the lack of enthusiasm or the lack of hunger around us, if we will take personal responsibility and start crying out to God for a greater touch of His Spirit in our own lives, the Holy Spirit will do whatever it takes to deal with our hearts. In fact, He will deal with our hearts as exclusively as if no others existed. He will bypass a million people, if we can put it this way, to get to the hungry heart. That heart that's crying out for more of Him, that will not be denied, but will press in to experience the things of His Spirit. So throughout this week, let's determine that we're going to open up our hearts to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to do whatever it takes, letting Him breathe on His Word so that we can go out of here carriers of His Spirit. You know, going back to what I said a few moments ago, in some of my readings, one of the things that's really impacted me over the years has had to do with this whole issue of how God has come and revived individuals and used them mightily. I remember reading of one occasion where Smith Wigglesworth was on his way to a particular place, and he was in a railway carriage, and as they were arriving at their destination, he got up to use the restroom to wash his hands and prepare himself for where he was going to be getting off. And when he walked back into the railway carriage, the Spirit of God was so on him that several men fell on their knees and said, "Sir, you convict me of sin." and he hadn't said a word. I mean, this literally happened. And Wigglesworth goes on to report that that was just not an isolated case. That happened to him on several occasions where the Spirit of God was on him so strongly that people encountered Jesus without him even saying a word. Now, as I read that in these books, it whets my appetite. It challenges me, but even more than that, it drives me to realize that there's something out there available for us, and have we settled for far, far too little when the Holy Spirit just wants to ooze out of us? He wants to confront this lost, dying generation with Himself. If our generation needs anything, they need to see the real Jesus again in the church. And we need to so ooze the Holy Spirit, so be confronted with the things of the Spirit, that the lives of those we come in contact with will never be the same. I remember I was in New Zealand in 1994 with David Hogan, a dear friend of mine. And it was in that context that I had read about a trip that Smith Wigglesworth had prior to his death. He had been invited to speak in several places in New Zealand, and on this particular occasion, he really felt impressed of the Holy Spirit to call the pastors of that area to a time of prayer. And according to the story, the glory of God came down so strong in those meetings that everyone left the prayer meeting except Smith Wigglesworth. And we're talking about pastors. They could not stand the glory of God. It was so strong, only Wigglesworth could stay in the presence of God. It was because of his relationship with the Lord that he could stand the glory of God as it came in waves into that prayer meeting. Well, a particular pastor heard of what had happened in the prayer meeting, and he said to himself, rather scoffingly, "I'm going to go to that prayer meeting, and regardless of what happens, I will not leave that room. Regardless of what happens, I'm going to stay there." And so he proceeded to go to the prayer meeting. Of course, he was poo-pooing the whole thing of what he'd heard. And he got there, and they started praying, and guess what? The Spirit of God fell again. The glory of God was so intense that it literally drove people out of the room. They couldn't stand it. And the guy tried as best he could to stay in the presence of God with Smith Wigglesworth, but even he finally had to leave. That happened on several occasions. And as I read of these events, I think one of the reasons why God has recorded them is to whet our appetites and make us realize that we haven't seen anything yet. You know, I'm thankful for what God's doing in Pensacola. I really am. But this is just the beginning of what I believe God wants to do around the world. I mean, thank God for a number of backsliders coming back to Christ. Thank God for those who have been converted to Christ. But I'm still looking forward to the day when the church becomes the church, when we're going to see the real Jesus stand up in the midst of His church, when we're going to experience the raw power and presence of God in such a way that none of us will be able to stand before His presence. You say, but who then would be in charge? Well, He would be. That's a rather novel thought. Jesus in charge of His church. But I think it's going to happen again. I really do. And our generation is going to be confronted with the glory, the power, and the manifest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still looking for the day when communities are going to be radically altered and impacted by the power of God. I was in Wales in 1990. I had the privilege of ministering over there. And while I was there, I went to the home of the nephew of Rees Howell, the great intercessor. And you know what's quite interesting? While I was there, I noticed that you could talk to even unsaved people about the Welsh revival, and they would respond to you and talk to you as if it just happened yesterday. It became such a part of their history that even the unsaved to this day still talk about what God did back at the turn of the century. Or within 6 months, 100,000 people were ushered into the kingdom of God. communities were radically impacted by the Holy Spirit. These miners got so radically converted that their language was drastically altered, so much so that church history tells us that the mules refused to work for the guys that they'd been working for because they couldn't understand their language anymore. These mules were so used to harsh, foul, filthy language that when these guys got converted, their language radically changed. They had to retrain the mules. I'm not exaggerating. Judges, policemen had nothing to do because the bars were shut down. Crime dropped drastically. Why? God had come. But behind all of that, my contention is this: it's got to start with somebody. You say, but I'm a housewife. I'm a blue-collar worker. I'm a businessman. I'm not called to pulpit ministry. So? Smith Wigglesworth was a plumber when God called him to the healing ministry. As we'll see before we're through this afternoon, a number of people that God initially used in revival were common, ordinary people like you and me. We've got to get beyond this mentality that God uses quote-unquote special people. No, He's looking for people who are passionate for Him, who want Him more than anything else, who will refuse to be denied, who will stay before Him and press in until the power of the Spirit, as is recorded in the New Testament, as is recorded in church history, will consume their lives. The day for excuse making is over. We've got one crack at this thing called life. What are you doing with your life? And can we expect to see a major move of God in our lifetime before Jesus comes back? I believe we can. I believe the best days of the church are still ahead. And I believe that's why we're here today, for the Spirit of God to challenge our hearts and speak to us. Now let's look at this issue of revival for a few moments. Since we've got the time, I hope you brought a complete Bible. I want to take you through the Word of God, because what we really need to do is define what we mean by revival. You know, it's amazing to me how much this term is thrown out. And yet over the years, it's carried with it all kinds of different connotations. I mean, what are we talking about when we talk about revival? I know I mess people's heads up when I talk about personal revival, because so often when we think of revival, we think of special meetings, don't we? Now, I'm not here to quibble with anybody, but revival is more than a series of special meetings. I hear preachers all the time talking about revival meetings. And that's all right, as long as we understand what the true nature of revival is all about. For example, you can drive down the streets of cities. You can leave Pensacola and drive through the South and find churches that have signs out in front, revival every night this week. And yet really, what they're telling us is that there are special meetings that have been planned months and maybe years in advance that they're advertising. So we need to understand that even though revival has become synonymous with special meetings, any meeting which men can plan or conduct at their own choosing cannot honestly be called revival. Are you with me? Revival is also often equated with mass evangelism. And as important as evangelism is, revival and evangelism are two distinct things. Evangelism is what revived Christians do for the cause of Christ. However, revival is what God does on behalf of His people. It's what God does to His people, setting their hearts on fire, which in turn will lead to evangelism. And while they work together, they are not the same. Are we clear on that? Church growth, at least in some circles, is also considered to be tantamount to revival. And so you have churches following carefully planned, detailed programs, hoping to see some consistent increase in attendance. And any measure of success is often viewed as proof of spiritual life and vitality. However, that isn't necessarily the case. If we simply equate church growth with revival, I believe we're going to miss the ultimate reality of what God is wanting to perform within human hearts. And then, of course, I don't have to come telling you that revival oftentimes has come to be known as religious emotional extravaganzas with big tents, large crowds, loud music. It's often equated with hype, sensationalism, commercialism, showmanship. But such extremes, again, cannot honestly be referred to as having anything to do with revival. Now, why am I saying all of that? I'm saying all of that because if every series of special meetings can be called a revival, then how in the world are we going to be able to pray intelligently for the real thing? If we don't even know what we're talking about, how in the world can we pray intelligently according to the Scriptures for the thing our hearts crave? So what I want to do for a few moments this afternoon is look at the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to paint for us a comprehensive word picture of what revival really is. Now, I agree with one preacher when he said revival in a definition is like David in Saul's armor. It just doesn't fit. I don't think you can squeeze the issue of revival into one nice, neat little definition. However, from the study of the Scriptures, as well as church history, I think we can come away this afternoon with a graphic word picture of what God is really trying to accomplish in every one of our hearts. You see, the unsaved do not need reviving. They need to be born again. The intent of the Spirit of God in coming in revival is to bring the church back to normal Christianity. What we are experiencing today in 1999 is not normal Christianity. Book of Acts is normal Christianity, with the raising of the dead, the creative miracles, thousands being converted with persecution. I thought I'd just throw that out there for extra. It won't cost you anything. So it's the church getting back to normal, and this is the heart of the Spirit, because when the church gets back to normal, then we're going to see a major impact on the world at large. So I hope you brought your Bibles, because I want to take you through the Scriptures a little bit this afternoon, since we do have the time. And I want to reinforce what I've just said to you a moment ago. Now, the first thing you need to understand is that you're not going to find the word revival anywhere in the Scriptures. But in saying that, while the Bible doesn't specifically mention the word revival, it does use the term revive, which comes from the Hebrew word, which means to live, to make alive, to recover, repair, or restore. Now, I'm not expecting you to remember all of that, but the general sense of the verb in the Hebrew, to revive, usually means to quicken or impart fresh life. That's what revival is all about. It's an imparting of fresh life to the hearts of God's people by the Holy Spirit. So let's take a little journey through the Old Testament initially and look at a few verses that will just highlight for us the true nature of revival. Now, if you can't follow with me, just jot these down and then you can look them up later. First of all, over in Hosea chapter 14, the book right before the book of Joel, Hosea chapter 14. I want to read just one verse, verse 7. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 7. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. But look at that one phrase. They shall be revived like grain. That phrase here colorfully illustrates for us the idea of something that is flourishing. And again, reinforces for us the fact that God wants to come to us and so touch us that our lives spiritually will flourish like never before. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 7. Now, we're going to be going through the white pages a little bit today, okay? You understand what I mean? The yellow pages are the familiar passages of the Scriptures that we've soiled with the sweat of our hands. The white pages are the pages that we don't often look to. Hosea 14:7 is found in the white pages. I can still hear the ruffling. The pages here. But listen, just get them down, then you can look them up in your own time. I want to turn to 1 Chronicles at this point, chapter 11. We're saying, first of all, from Hosea 14:7, in talking about the issue of revival, it speaks of the whole idea of something flourishing, coming to life again. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, I'm going to read just one verse, verse 8. We're allowing the Word of God this afternoon to paint for us graphic pictures of what this thing called revival is all about. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 8. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. And then note this next phrase. Joab repaired the rest of the city. Did you know literally what the Word of God says there? Is this? Joab revived the rest of the city. So the issue of repairing something and being revived is one and the same thing. So here again, we have another vivid example of the essence of revival. Then over in Genesis chapter 45, I'll put all of this together for you in a few moments. Genesis chapter 45. Further applications of the Hebrew word that we get our English word revive from suggest the idea of recovery and restoration. Recovery and restoration. In this case, it was recovery from depression and discouragement. Genesis chapter 45, beginning with verse 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. So this Hebrew word suggests the idea of recovery from depression or discouragement. The recovery, again, can be from thirst or exhaustion. And again, apply this spiritually. Over in Judges chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, we have the example of Samson, who, after slaying 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, became extremely thirsty. And the Word of God says this in Judges 15, 18 and 19. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. You see, you really don't need an explanation. Just let the Spirit of God continue to paint this picture through the Scriptures concerning what revival is all about. Again, the recovery spoken of can be from sickness and disease. When the children of Israel, in Numbers 21 and verse 9, were bitten by fiery serpents, what was the instruction that God gave to Moses? God instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass and lift it up before the people. And Numbers 21, 9 says, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived, he was revived. Then other forms of the Hebrew word that we get the word revive from or revival from appear in passages that describe resuscitation from physical death. I want us to look to one. We have this mentioned, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 22, but the passage I really want to look at is found over in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 10. Ezekiel 37 and verse 10. You want to talk about a graphic word picture of what the Spirit of God wants to do in every one of our hearts. We have it here through the lips of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 10. We're saying this Hebrew word that we get our word revive from also speaks of resuscitation from death. Ezekiel 37, 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. They were revived. It's the same Hebrew word. And stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. What better picture of what God's going to do in the church in these last days than what we have here in verse 10? God even now is blowing upon His church by His Spirit. We're beginning to see the stirring of the dry bones as life is coming back into the church. Not out of hype or programs or religious machinery, but by the Spirit of God. And once again, we're going to see the church become the church, living again, revived, standing upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Did you know that the Psalms also abound with a number of references to revival, individual as well as corporate? That's why I love the Psalms. Let me just throw out a couple of Psalms to you. Psalm 80, for example, verses 18 and 19. Let me just read them to you. Psalm 80, verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us. This is what revival is all about. It's a restoration of the heart by the Spirit. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Or in Psalm 85 and verse 6. Psalm 85, verse 6. The question is raised, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? This is where true joy originates. It's not working somebody up into some kind of spiritual frenzy, but it's a joy that lasts out of a heart that's been touched and revived and given fresh hope and new beginnings. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? In fact, just in the 119th Psalm alone, 9 times the psalmist prays, revive me. That's why I'm a stickler when it comes to this issue of personal revival. Revival has got to begin with individuals. In fact, let me turn over there. Psalm 119. Let's see if we can track down a couple of these verses. Psalm 119, verse 153. The psalmist cries to the Lord, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me. This has got to be the cry of every one of us today. Revive me according to your word. Verse 156, greater your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Here it is again. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. So the plea for personal revival echoes throughout this 119th Psalm. And it brings both an invitation as well as a challenge to every one of us. It directs us to the only way of blessing. We've got to quit being general in our prayers for revival, and we've got to start taking this issue personally. We've got to start saying with the psalmist, revive me, O Lord. It doesn't matter if I'm a housewife and I've got 6 kids, or I'm a blue-collar worker. It doesn't matter if nobody knows me. It doesn't matter if I'm 70 years of age or 17 years of age. God has chosen every one of us to live in this particular season of time because destiny beats in every one of our hearts. The promise in Joel chapter 2 is that God is going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. The days of the superstar is over. It will be our sons and daughters. It will be handmaids and servants, common people like you and me, infused with the Spirit of God, set on fire, that'll be released to the ends of the world in one last great outpouring of the Spirit before Jesus comes back. And I'm not trying to hype you up, pump you up, stir you up to anything. But my contention is this: if you can just get a hold of the fact that God always uses the common, ordinary people, He uses the weak things of the world, the despised, the lowly, to magnify Himself, to demonstrate His glory, that leaves room for me. How about you? In fact, before we can ever expect the church to be fully revived, we as the people of God are going to have to start praying, "Revive me, O Lord." So let's look at our expanding word picture the Old Testament has painted for us so far. First of all, we see that God is longing to revive His people so they can grow up and flourish as a holy habitation in which He can dwell. That's Hosea 14:7. Secondly, He's seeking to repair the walls around the church as well as our own individual lives so that there will again be a line of demarcation between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. God is going to repair, revive the walls surrounding the church. Thirdly, the Father also desires to revive us in order to deliver us from all discouragement and heaviness so that we may freely rejoice in Him. He wants to infuse fresh hope in us again because a number of us have come out of movements that God once touched, movements that once knew the vitality and life of the Spirit. And yet a lot of our expectations went unfulfilled as God came and shook the very foundations of those movements and churches. And I still run into a number of people who are carrying a lot of hopelessness in their spirits. And if they would be honest, would have to admit that they really don't believe they're going to see what their hearts crave for before they check out of here or Jesus comes back. They've been so wounded in the house of God. They've been so hurt and disillusioned. Some of us have put all of our eggs in one basket and yet have come away with so little. And yet God wants to come and revive us, to infuse us with a new sense of hope, and to help us to understand in a new way that our best days are still ahead for us, that God is the God of new beginnings. Fourthly, God wants to satisfy our thirst by offering Himself as the water of life, as was the case with Samson. God provided water for him and his spirit revived. So it is with the church again today. Fifthly, He seeks to free us from every form of bondage and heal us from the terrible disease of sin. In the sixth place, He longs to restore life to a dying church corporately as well as to the areas of our individual spiritual lives that may be weak. Are we willing this afternoon to come before Him without reservation so that He can do for us what has always been in His heart? Then as we move over into the New Testament, it's interesting. The Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word for revive is found only a few times, and I think there's a very legitimate reason for that, which I'll get to in a moment. And I'm not going to labor you with the Greek. But the Greek word used to speak of revival is found in several passages. I'll just throw them out to you and you can look them up later. It's found, for example, in Luke chapter 15, verses 24 through 32, concerning the restoration of the prodigal son. Or the resurrection of Christ in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. As well as the resurrection of the dead in the last days in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. But the thing I really want to get to is what's mentioned over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn there. I don't know what translation you have, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says something quite interesting to young Timothy. And I'm going to read it out of the NIV. A related Greek word that is similar to the word that's used in the New Testament for revive, a similar word means to stir up or rekindle a fire which is slowly dying. And this is graphically illustrated for us in 2 Timothy 1:6. Listen to what it says in the NIV. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That's literally what happens when God comes and revives the human spirit. What's the Spirit of God doing? Fanning into flame that spark that's about to go out that was originally placed there by the Holy Spirit. It's talking about fresh fire. Another similar Greek word It's translated flourish in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul wrote, "Your care of me has flourished again." I like what Moffat's translation says of this verse. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. "It was a joy to me in the Lord that your care for me could revive again." So to be revived means to flourish in the things of God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. The literal meaning of the word is to put forth fresh shoots. The picture here is coming into springtime, bringing new life to trees and vegetation. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit does when He comes and revives the human heart? He brings fresh life. It's a spiritual springtime for the believer. Now, I said a few moments ago that you don't find the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for revive too often in the New Testament, and there's a very valid reason for that. Think about it for a minute. Why do we see this word mentioned so little in the New Testament? This is a test. It is only a test. Anybody want to venture a guess? Yes, ma'am. They were alive already. Why did the New Testament church need to be revived when the life and the vitality and the power of the Spirit was in evidence in an incredible way? But you know, in saying that, one of the best definitions for revival can be found in the book of Acts. And I want you to see this. Over in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 19 with me. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Even though the early church did not need reviving, they were immersed in the life and the Spirit of God. As I said, one of the best definitions for revival can be found in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, where we read, "Repent therefore and be converted," or "return, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." There it is. What is revival? It's a time of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. What better description could be given for revival than what's contained in this one verse? Now let me just throw out a couple of other verses and then we'll move on. Over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Let me just read it to you. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Paul by the Spirit says, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." This is the call to revival, to awaken out of sleep. Romans 13, 11. What is the heartbeat of revival? Well, I believe it's found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. I know I'm giving you a lot. Take down what you can. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to cram as much in you in these sessions as I possibly can. Is that all right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. What is the heartbeat of revival? The heart of revival is this: "And everyone who has this hope in him," in Christ, "purifies himself just as he," Jesus, "is pure." And then the means to revival, without turning there, is found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Do you understand that the last message of Christ to the church was not the Great Commission? According to Revelation 2 and 3, the last message to the church was one of repentance. This is the means to revival. As the word of Christ was clear to the church during John's day and time, repent, repent, repent. This is why the message of repentance and brokenness is being restored again to the church of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a clear line of demarcation between the church and the world before this thing's over. We won't have this dull gray. It will be seen for what it is: the church of the living God, the kingdom of God over against the kingdom of darkness. Light versus darkness. This is what you find in the book of Acts. If there was a conflict of anything, it was a conflict of kingdoms. The kingdom of light exposing the darkness, and the clash between the kingdoms.
The reason why we don't have the persecution that you read about in the New Testament is because the church isn't still being seen as the church. But as Jesus comes to the church, before he comes for the church, there is going to be such a line of demarcation, we're going to see the conflict of the kingdoms accelerated like never before. But Jesus is going to have a triumphant church as the light of his glory expels the darkness of the kingdoms of this world. Now, to further understand the nature of revival, we've looked at several verses out of the Old Testament as well as the New. I want to quote some of the great men of God who experienced revival themselves, just to build upon what we've been saying up to this point. And again, my contention is this. How can we pray according to the will of God if we really don't know what we're talking about? We're not talking about special meetings, right? We're not even talking about evangelism, are we? We're not talking about church growth. We're not talking about hype, things that men can program and prepare for weeks and months in advance. We're talking about a sovereign thing that only God can do. But you see, the one thing that draws the Spirit of God more than anything else is the hungry heart. The hungry heart draws God like a magnet, which we'll get into before we're through this week. To me, spiritual hunger is one of the key issues if we're going to experience personal revival. But to further understand the nature of revival, let's just listen to the language of some men who experienced revival themselves. For example, how many of you have heard of Charles Finney, the great revivalist? Listen to what he said in describing revival. He said, "Revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians, resulting in the conversion of sinners to God." Note the sequence. It's a renewal of the first love of Christians, resulting in evangelism. Revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God, a breaking of heart and getting down in the dust before Him with deep humility and forsaking of sin. A revival breaks the power of the world and of sin over Christians. The charm of the world is broken and the power of sin is overcome. Truth to which our hearts are unresponsive suddenly become living. He goes on to say, "Whereas mind and conscience may assent to truth, when revival comes, obedience to the truth is the one thing that matters." Excuse me. John Boner, a minister who lived years ago, described revival as the exchange of the form of godliness for its living power. Joseph Kemp, in an address to the Baptist Union of New Zealand back in the early 1900s, said this: "Revival, strictly speaking, means the reanimating of that which is already living, but in a state of declension. It has to do principally with the church as a whole and Christians as individuals." Dr. John Simon, on the basis of Psalm 85 and verse 6, described revival as new life bringing a new joy. He went on to say, "The experiences of the day of Pentecost repeat themselves, and the weary church, finding its lost youth, walks in the morning light of apostolic days." Man, I can't wait to see the restoration of apostolic authority in the church. It's coming. G. Campbell Morgan, the great well-known English preacher, referred to revival as the reanimation of the life of the believer. "Not the unregenerate, as they are dead in sins. There can only be revival where there is life to revive." Vance Havner, the well-known American evangelist, characterized revival as a work of God's Spirit among His own people. He said, "What we call revival is simply New Testament Christianity, the saints getting back to normal." But probably my favorite definition of revival comes from the famous Welsh minister, Christmas Evans. That was his name, literally, Christmas Evans. Listen to what he says. "Revival is God bending down to the dying embers of a fire that is just about to go out and breathing into it until it bursts again into flame." Can I repeat that? Revival is God bending down to the dying embers of a fire that is just about to go out and breathing into it until it bursts again into flame. So looking at these very definitions of revival, what are we talking about again? We see that revival is first and foremost the work of God through which He comes to His people, renewing them with His life, restoring them to radical love, radical obedience, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, I want to be clear. Revival to me is not an end in itself. It's the process. It's the means to the end. It's the process through which the church is returned to her former power and glory through Jesus Christ. You see, I believe the book of Acts promises us a restoration of all things. That's Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. There's coming a time of restitution. Actually, the Greek there says restoration of all things. What we see in the New Testament and the book of Acts, I believe, will be restored before Jesus comes back. We're going to see an apostolic authority restored before Jesus comes again. We're going to see an apostolic power. We're going to see the restoration of all five ministry gifts mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see the church become the church. We're going to see an equipped church released to do the work of the ministry. See, this is why I'm such a stickler when it comes to personal revival. God never saved you to park in a pew and listen to somebody like me expound on the Word of God. You have a ministry. You were saved for ministry. You understand that? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, God has given ministry gifts, evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, for the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry. And I know there's a comma there in the King James. It's not there in the original language. And there's a reason for that. We are not to ooh and awe over ministry gifts. We're still so prone to following personalities. Thank God for gifts, but they're gifts. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. True apostles, true prophetic people, true men of God are going to be those who will give their lives away for the sheep of God. They're not going to take the talents and the gifts and the callings that God gave them to build anything. True ministry is giving oneself away, laying down our lives to equip the sheep for their ministry. I hope that's why you're here. Every one of you, regardless of your pedigree, your age, your background, your gender, has been chosen by God to live in such a time as this. I believe it's the greatest hour of the church. And of all the men and women that have come and gone on planet Earth, God chose for you to be alive now, to see the culmination of all that the prophets spoke of. What a privilege! Why would God do that? Simply because He chose to do it that way, and it pleased Him. God help us if we believe that we've been saved and baptized in the Spirit just to park on a bench or a pew and listen to guys spew off information. All of this isn't just to touch our brains, but to impact our hearts so that we will open ourselves up to the Spirit of God and allow Him to do whatever He's destined for us to do from before the foundations of the world. I don't know how many of you have heard of A.W. Tozer, but he's one of my favorite authors. Years ago, I cut my teeth on this man. You know, to some people, he was a bit out there. He was a bit radical. Some people thought he was a bit too harsh. But you know, men who are broken, who weep privately, have the right to rebuke publicly. We're not talking about hard-hearted people, but we're talking about true prophetic men and women of God who have been broken by the Spirit. Listen to what he says about the issue of revival. I'm going to take the time to read this because it so impacted me when I first read it myself. He says, revival may be experienced on three levels: in the individual, the church, or the community. It is impossible to have a community revival where there has not been a church revival, and unless at least a few individuals seek and obtain a spiritual transformation in their own hearts, there can be no hope for their church, for a church is composed of individual Christians. One consequence of our failure to see clearly the true nature of revival is that we wait for years, for some supernatural manifestation that never comes, overlooking completely our own individual place in the desired awakening. Whatever God may do for a church must be done in the single unit, the one certain man or woman. Some things can happen only to the isolated single person. They cannot be experienced in mass.